come to the final chapter of this book. We began back in February by saying that the book of Hosea is a love story. We all long for an ideal love story. There's a part of us that really longs for that, even those who are jaded and cynical. There's still a part of us that love the ideal love story with wonderful, happy beginnings. I know most of you, even if some of you wouldn't admit it, you watch The Royal Wedding. And you know, there's just something about when something like that happens, everyone's like, oh, wedding, yay! And they get all excited. And you know, even my daughters, I kind of rue the day that I actually let them watch that. Their eyes were glued to the screen and they're like, Daddy, we want a carriage. I'm like, And recently found out that my wife is going to be having another girl. So that's three girls for me. So that means that you can pray for me. And you can donate to my wedding fund because I will be a broke man. But there's something about, even as I was watching my daughter, there's just something about us, we like the ideal love story with just this wonderful beginning. And yet, when we look around and we look in our own lives, we see the realistic love story. We see that it's quite different from the ideal that we long for. It's filled with brokenness, complication, betrayal, and heartache. So the question for any love story is, how does it end? We understand that complication comes in. We understand that oftentimes there's betrayal, but how does it end? Is there reconciliation? Is it forgiveness? Does the one who left come back? That's our question in any story. How does it end? So we began the story by calling it a love story, and it is. It's just one full of heartbreak. We've seen that, first of all, it was a story about a prophet and his wife. This man, Hosea, who lived in the 8th century BC in Israel, and he was called to marry this woman named Gomer, who had a sexually promiscuous past, and yet he still married her nonetheless, and it seems as though for a brief period of time, there was faithfulness. They had several children. But then after that, she left and she went after all these multiple lovers and even had one child outside of marriage, for they named the child, Hosea named the child, "It is not mine." And she continued to flee. And all the while, Hosea was the one providing for her when she didn't have money and when her lovers didn't have money. But we saw that this was really just a parable for an even bigger story, a story between God and his people. God referred to himself time and time again as Israel's husband, and that he was their provider and lover and protector. And yet the nation in which Hosea lived was a nation of rebellion and immorality and oppression and injustice and wickedness. And God was patient with them year after year, decade after decade, century after century. And finally, God says, enough. And so in the midst of these promises of hope are a lot of oracles of doom and judgment because of their wickedness. But this big story serves to put on display an even larger story, a story about God and the whole world, Jew and Gentile alike. All of us rightfully belong to our Creator and yet have wrongfully rebelled against him. And so God has sent his Son and Jesus to call out after us that we might repent and come and have relationship with our Creator. So it's really the story of a Savior to the world. With that in mind, how does it end here? And what does it speak about the way that our story will end? What happens? What happens here in Hosea chapter 14? This book ends with a call to return, a call to come back. It pictures for us the way home that no doubt Hosea had communicated to Gomer, And of course, what God is communicating to Israel. And this return that God desires is really demonstrated in three stages. It's a matter of looking back, looking up, and looking forward. So the way home begins, first of all, by looking back. Read once again verse 1. It says, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity." The way home begins by a call to look back. This was perhaps true with Hosea when he went down to find his wife who had left him. The last time that we saw her was way back in Hosea chapter 3. And for reasons that we can only speculate about, she was found on the auction block being sold as a slave. Her lovers had either been selling her into some kind of sex slavery or had already sold her into it. And there we find her on the auction block of slavery for all these people to pass by to see if they want to purchase her. She was probably stripped naked and shamed. And yet Hosea, even though his heart's been broken, even though he had been wounded time and time again by this woman, he goes back and he purchases her off that slave block. She needed to realize how she had gotten there. She needed to look back over her life and see the decisions that she made and how they got her to that lowly state. For that was the case with Israel. That's what Hosea and Gomer's life really serves as a parable for, the story between God and Israel. We've seen that God, through this prophet in this book, has laid out his case against Israel as a spouse again and again. They needed to realize, for they did not rightly see their sin and their evil and their wickedness. They did not truly see how far they had fallen and what they did to get there. And the same is true of us. As rebellious humanity, we need to see and realize where we are really at without God and how we got there. Because this story is not just a love story, it's a rescue story. But you've got to realize that you need rescuing from something. So the verse begins here and speaks to us as a call to look back to, first of all, see the fallen state. They were to see the fallen state they were in. All of Israel's history could really be summarized in one word: stumbled. You had fallen. But it was not because of an accident. They had fallen, as it says, because of their sin. You might stop and think for a moment, well, they fell. I mean, that's just a mistake, right? Like somebody wandering in the dark, not knowing that there was a piece of furniture in front of them, or not knowing that there was a box there, and they tripped and fell. I mean, is it their fault? Well, it depends. Did they turn out the light? That is the case that has been presented to Israel. You stumbled in darkness because you decided to turn out the light. You decided to push me out. And it's almost as if even we, like Israel, oftentimes we're the ones that turn out the light, rejecting the truth of God, and then we stumble and get mad at God. How come it's so dark in here? God's like, you turn. This was the case with Israel. They needed to realize that they had fallen. They needed to realize that their state was so lowly, and yet it was because of their sin. They needed to look back. Some of you think, well, how is that productive? If everything is so bad, why is it necessary to look back? Here's the answer: because some people don't think they've left. You talk about the way home to God for people in our town, and people say, what do you mean? I've never left. Which only shows that they perhaps don't understand what God has said about humanity in Scripture. They need to look back. We need to look back and see what got us here with God's perspective. That's the key. with God's perspective, to see sin as God sees it, to see our lives as God truly sees them. When we look back, and the reason that this is part of the way home, the journey home, is because when you look back, it shows how great you are in need of returning. It shows how far we've fallen. We should come to God because we've stumbled because of our iniquity. And this is absolutely important for the next point when we look up. If we don't look back and see how far we've fallen, we'll never truly look up in a way that God desires. And that is what the next stage represents for us. We look back to see how bad things have gotten, to see everything, to see our lives with God's perspective. It's not just our opinion that matters or our friends' opinions. We're really good at justifying anything that we want. It's getting God's opinion that he has spoken of about our condition. And this will lead us to look up to him, which is laid out for us in two sections between verses 2 and 8. If what is said is true, and our state is really that bad, and we've betrayed and wounded and been unfaithful in that way, how do you approach God? How do you approach someone that you've wounded and betrayed, not just once, but many times? How do you approach them? I trust that many of you, I certainly know I have, I trust that many of you have wronged someone, whether it was a spouse or a very dear friend or a family member. You've wronged someone, perhaps on multiple occasions, that has caused such great wounds. How do you approach them? Do you just show up with flowers in your hands or a little gift and just say, hey? What would Gomer have done if she was the one that wanted to pursue her husband? After cheating on her husband year after year, would she just show up at the door, have nothing to say, and be like, I'm back? How do you approach someone that you've betrayed? We mentioned a couple months ago that when you wrong someone or when you sin against someone, it's like there's this thing that now exists. Sin creates like a thingness, we talked about. You can feel it. When you see the person, when you lock eyes with the person that you've wronged or the person that's wronged you, there's something there, isn't there? It's almost, you can like cut it with a knife. It's just there. How do you approach someone you've betrayed? Some people do it with arrogance. Some people never do it at all. How do we approach God? Well, we must be teachable on this, for God actually lays it out. He says, I want you to come back and I'm going to tell you what you're supposed to say. I'm going to tell you what you're supposed to say. You need to bring words, it says at the beginning of verse 2. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Not just any words, but specific words. And they must be words that are spoken in the heart. The old rabbis used to say that the words spoken from the mouth should come from those first spoken in the heart. They should actually mean something, meaning God is saying, I want you to think through this. Because words matter. If you were to go to that person that you've wronged, you've got to say something. They need to know, do you realize what you did? You don't just show up to an abandoned spouse and just say, hey, it's all good, right? You need to talk about what has happened. So here for us, looking up is described as a matter of repenting first and foremost. We see this in the first few verses of that section. Repentance begins by, look at verse 2b, asking for forgiveness. God says, here, take these words with you. And here's what you will say. Take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bowls the vows of our lips. Repentance begins, the desire that God has for our return, when we look up to him and we approach him, it begins by asking forgiveness. There's something about asking forgiveness that can be one of the hardest things to do on planet Earth. I almost get a kick out of, not in a weird way, don't misunderstand me, but I get a kick out of seeing my daughters when they have to say they're sorry, because they just openly wrestle with it. They're like, sorry. I'm like, what? Daddy didn't hear you. Sorry. Sorry for what? What do you mean, what? I'm like, okay, so we have to go back to step one. Here's why. Sorry, this is like yesterday. Here's why it is so hard to ask for forgiveness, because more often than not, we don't think we're entirely wrong. That's why it's so hard. So that's why we usually say, and of course, we're adults. It's like, I apologize for the one thing, but I was in the right to do all those other things. It's like, wait, are you apologizing? Or are you killing me? What are you doing? It's so hard, but notice that this prayer of repentance begins by asking forgiveness for all iniquity. Recognizing that all sin and all stumbling has been an offense and grievance to the heart and holiness of God in attitude and in action. When we come to God in repentance, it's God, forgive all our iniquity. And this is actually a wonderful thing, because you're bringing your sin into the light, and sin hates the light. And that's the best way to deal with your sin that many of you are struggling with and wrestling with now, is bring it into the light. Sin hates the light. Sin grows in darkness. Name it, call it what it is, deal with it. Just don't let it grow in the dark. This even works out practically for us and our relationships together in our church. You know, if you've sinned against someone and you know it's something you need to go and confess, there's something so freeing about just confessing it and repenting and just asking forgiveness and just bringing it into the light. So often we wonder why we still struggle, and yet we won't bring sin into the light. And it begins by asking forgiveness from God, and if need be, asking forgiveness from another. And maybe today you even need to do that. I don't even care if during our time of worship you have to text someone or call someone or whatever. Bring it into the light. It's the best way to deal with it. And ultimately, before God, begins our coming to him in repentance, begins by asking forgiveness. But secondly, notice at the beginning of verse 3 that we admit that we've trusted in false ways. We admit that we've put our trust in things that will not ultimately hold us, that we're renouncing false ways. Hear the prayer that is given to them. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will say no more our God to the works of our hands. Israel was to forsake their trust in idols. They were to forsake their trust in Assyria, and they were to forsake their trust in themselves. That's what these words are getting at when it says we will not ride on horses. You're like, wait, that's a sin? It's a picture of them trusting in their own military might. Assyria was the nation that was growing in strength in the distance, that posed a threat to Israel, even though they were enjoying a time of prosperity. And so instead of trusting in God, they sought to seek alliance with Assyria, thinking if we can't beat them, let's join them. But Assyria would be their downfall. And of course, we've seen from this book that Israel not only would forsake God in trusting in Assyria, but also in these idols, specifically this pagan fertility god named Baal. And they attributed to this god Baal their crops, their fertility, their provision. And they would craft these images that represented that god. And so God is calling them here to renounce their false ways, admit that they have trusted in things that will not save them. If we're going to turn to God, it means we're turning from something. What is it that we're turning from? It's all those things that we think are going to be the solution in our lives. It's all those things we think are going to ultimately save us. And how often do we look to things to save us? As we've seen throughout this book, we look to our careers and think, this will save me. If this goes well, I will truly live. Or perhaps a romantic relationship. If I have this, I will truly live. And it will save me from this hell I'm in. We could do the same thing with our talents. As long as I have my talent, everything's going to be okay. Social status, whatever it might be. What is it that we need to confess? The true prayer of repentance is saying, we will not say our gods to our careers. We will not say our gods to these relationships or our talents. Relying ultimately upon God means not relying ultimately upon anything else. So part of that prayer is just admitting, this is not going to save me. This is not going to be the solution. We need to confess that, and we need to admit that. When Hosea rescued Gomer from slavery, we're given a glimpse of what that conversation might have looked like in Hosea chapter 3. And Hosea tells his wife, he says, I've purchased you. Even though you belong to me, I've purchased you. But you're not for sharing. You're not for sharing. He wanted to hear from her, I won't go back. And likewise, this is what God wants to hear from us. Isn't that what you'd want to hear from someone you rescued? If you've rescued someone out of something horrible, the last thing you want to hear is, I'm going back. And tragically, that we see that happen. There's been people who have been brought out of prostitution here in LA, and I've seen, unfortunately, some of them go back. And it just grieves the heart. How much more is God's heart grieved when God rescues us from the power of sin and we say, I'm going back? How much would it grieve Hosea's heart to purchase his wife off the slave block only to hear her say, I'm going to go back and see so-and-so? We need to admit that we've trusted in things that will not save us. And we need to confess, there are many areas in our hearts and maybe in some cases, especially for the church, we're allowing God to deal with some areas, but not all. But the heart is kind of like an ecosystem. If you don't deal with one thing correctly, it inevitably affects everything else. And if we just keep hiding from God and not bringing to the light and not admitting that we're trusting in this one area of the heart, it's going to affect the rest of your heart. Your heart's not like one of those little plates that you had with all the dividing parts, you know, like, okay, that's for God, and this is for that. I mean, the whole thing belongs to God. And eventually, that little area will affect your whole life. The same is true of the church. Sin isn't just personal and private. It's theological and it's social, as well as its effect on your own heart. Paul the Apostle tells us in the New Testament, if we allow sin in our own church, it's only a matter of time before it affects the church, before it affects other people. We need to admit these things, ask for forgiveness, and admit. And this third point of this prayer of repentance is something so beautiful and wonderful, I honestly don't even think I'm going to do it justice, but I just pray that the Holy Spirit ministers this to your heart. There's an appeal to the character of God. There's an appeal to the character of God, and it's found at the end of verse 3. In you, the orphan finds mercy. Or as one translation puts it, in you, the fatherless finds a father's love. Some of you think repentance is like this horrible thing, and I hope that you'll begin to see that it's actually quite the opposite. There's this asking of forgiveness for sin and iniquity, admitting that we've wrongly trusted in things, but then there's this appeal to the character of God, and notice how that appeal takes place. This is so profound, that one little sentence, because in the mind of the Israelite back then, they knew the law, they knew God's law, they knew the commandments. And in that law, God made provision for widows, and God made provision for orphans. For those who had no provision of their own, for those who had no defense of their own, God said, in your society, I want you to make room for them so that the defenseless would find defense. So that those who had nothing would find something. It's one of the reasons why that's a huge aspect of the life of the church. We are called as a church to be an advocate for the orphan and for the widow. And there's something about that that is being communicated there that is actually wonderful. Those without provision, those without defense, God made provision for them. So this prayer of appeal is coming to God saying, God, I'm one of those. I'm one of those and I don't have anything. I'm one of those that I don't have any provision for myself and I don't have any protection. I'm guilty. I'm done. I have nothing. I'm an orphan. In that sense. But in your law, oh God, I'm going to appeal to your character, because I read in your law you made a provision for people like me. The nation was functionally an orphan. Even though they were the chosen people of God, they were functionally orphaned because they had forsaken God and they had cut off their ties from God. They had broken the covenant time and time again and rejected God's invitation. And so this put them on the same level as all other nations, guilty and in need of mercy. And this is a huge point that's brought up later in the New Testament, because God would include his children, men and women, from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people, not just Israel. Why? Because it's all on the basis of his grace and his mercy. No one's got a claim on him ultimately. So here's a picture of a nation or a person stripped of their pride saying, I have nothing, but I heard that you take people who have nothing. This is the appeal to God. In God, the fatherless finds a father. The orphan finds mercy. The defenseless finds a defense. And people who understand this, I mean, this is really a picture of the people of God. People who understand this don't flaunt their title as the chosen of God. Like, I'm chosen. What? It's, I'm an orphan. And God rescued me. He showed me mercy. To feel the full weight of this verse, you need to see yourself as an orphan. There are actually many orphans in our church. Over the last few weeks, especially as we've talked about the love of God, I've had several conversations with some of you, and you've come up to me and talked about how wonderful and beautiful and amazing it is that God is your Father. But we should all experience this joy. But in order to do so, you need to see yourself as an orphan, defenseless with nothing. It is then that you will begin to understand the love of God. How? Just look at God's answer. So there's repenting. That's part of what it means to look up. But there's also receiving. Repenting and receiving. It's another part of what it means to look up. And this is so crucial, because some of you might think, well, how do I know it's not over? How did Gomer, the unfaithful wife of Hosea, know that it wouldn't be over? How do any of us know that it's just not over when we come to God and ask for forgiveness? I know that many of us have experienced what it's like to wrong someone and then go in to ask for forgiveness, but you never know what you're going to get. Have you ever noticed that with some people? It could have been your parents. It could be a spouse. It could be a good friend. I'm not sure. But have you ever known those people where you never knew what you were going to get? Like, gosh, this one time I like asked for forgiveness and they freaked out. And then the other time they're like, oh, totally, no problem. You're just like, I never know what I'm going to get. Well, I'm really happy to tell you that you always know what you're going to get with God. Why? Because he gives you the answer before you even repent. He says, here's what you're supposed to do, and I'm going to tell you exactly how I'm going to answer it, and I'm going to guarantee it for you. So what's his answer? He answers us in verse 4 through 8. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. Who says that to you when you ask for forgiveness? He gives assurance of what we're going to receive. He speaks as though the prayer has already been accepted. He gives us assurance up front. So what do we receive from the hand of God when we return to him? First of all, healing. Healing is the first thing mentioned at the beginning of verse 4. I will heal their apostasy. In what way does he heal? Well, he heals their apostasy, their unfaithfulness. But what exactly does that mean? And what precisely is it that needs to be healed in me that can only happen through God? Well, there's really two things. We as humanity, just like Israel, need to be healed from the guilt of sin and the power of sin. The guilt of sin, that we've sinned, we have shame, that we've wronged and offended someone, and the power of sin, that we still want to sin, and that we have these urges and desires in us that rule over us. I mean, for us, to not sin is like that, you know that classic example when people say, okay, I'm going to mention something, but as soon as I mention it, don't think about it. Elephant, go. You're like, oh, all I can think about is an elephant, you know? That's really what it's like when it comes to sin. It's like, don't sin. Like, I want to sin. I just want to be selfish. I mean, that's just how Scripture describes our sinful hearts. So we need to be healed of the guilt of sin and the power of sin, and he does both. He heals us of the guilt of sin by forgiving us. He says, I forgive you. The guilt is done. Do you realize that? Most of us go through life, even if somebody forgave us, we're like, no, I've just got to like earn the forgiveness more. But sometimes it's the hardest thing in the world just to hear, you're forgiven. You can do nothing about it. I just completely forgive you. I clear the debt. I cancel the debt. That's what God says to you when you believe upon the gospel. But he also heals us of the power of sin, and this by the Holy Spirit. He said, I will give you my Holy Spirit. I will put my Spirit in you. And my Spirit will prevail in your life, that though sinful inclinations and desires are still present, we all struggle with them, they are not to prevail because you have my Spirit. So walk in the Spirit. Walk in the power of the Holy Spirit and you destroy the works of the flesh. So God heals us by removing the guilt of sin and giving us power over sin. But does it stop there? Doesn't stop there. That would have been great. But it does not stop there. Then he speaks of what that healing is about what he's going to take away. The next line is about what he's going to give. I will love you freely. Next line. I will love you freely. You receive my healing. You will also receive my love. What does it mean to love someone freely? It means you're loving them at no cost, no charge to them. Most of our love towards one another is based on mutual self-interest. Like, I'll do this thing for you because I see what you can do for me. But God says, I will love you freely. I will love you without charge. You don't have to earn it. It really speaks of two things. This love will be unearned. You can't do anything to earn it. and any obstacle hindering it will be removed. Because there was something in the way. It was our sin. And God's wrath and anger and judgment, as has been so clearly portrayed in this book. The obstacle was, how can I deal with you when your sin is no great, when your sin is so great? How can I do this? But notice the next line. For the reason is that I will love you freely, for my anger has turned. For my anger has turned. There will be no reluctance upon God's part in his love for you. And then it goes even further. And this is crazy to me and mildly humorous, and I think some of you will get a kick out of this. Verses 5-8, the scholars tell us, is a love song. Who does that? You go ask for forgiveness and people start singing. So it's like, you know, for those of you that are infatuated with musicals, here you go. God's like, I will heal you, I forgive you. And then he like breaks forth into song. I'm not going to sing, but unbelievable. I almost attempted it there, but my better judgment restrained me. So I just want to read this section again with that in mind, beginning in verse 5. He just bursts into a love song over these people that had wounded him time and time again. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. It's a matter of receiving God's blessing. God says, okay, I'm gonna forgive you, I'm gonna heal you, I'm gonna love you freely, and my blessing is so great, I just wanna give you a picture of what that's gonna look like. And really, this whole poetic passage, I mean, I suppose if we were to put it in, you know, vernacular, modern vernacular, it'd be like, you'll be as stable as an oak tree. And you'll be as beautiful as a rose. And notice there he talks about the wine of Lebanon. Apparently it was very famous, and I suppose we could say today that you'll be as famous as the wines of Napa Valley. I was born in Napa, so represent. Just thought I'd mention that. So it speaks of several things. Here it speaks of beauty. It says, I will be like dew that brings the beauty out of the lily. Without the water, without the moisture, there is no beautiful flower. The whole idea that we are beautiful, just absolutely separated from God, is just simply not true. What is the lily without the rain? But he says, returning to me, I will be like just a flood of waters to you, bringing great beauty, a beauty that reflects me. I will give you stability. You'll be like these, he describes these strong trees. Notice he didn't say, I will be to you like the current economy. Be like, ah, he says, I will be to you something that is so sturdy. The roots go down deep. That's what you will be like when you return to me. That's what you will be like the trees of Lebanon. And then he speaks of influence. He speaks of influence. This fragrance. This fame, but it's a fragrance and fame that will testify of me. And of course, we see all these themes are picked up for the New Testament church. We're given the beauty of Christ and the ability and the strength of Christ, and we're to be the fragrance of Christ wherever we go by the power of the Spirit. This is what God wants for his people, that this wonderful, beautiful, deeply spiritual, and yet very practical growth. But now, you might think, well, the story just kind of ends, so like what happens with Israel? Because if you look back in their history, you don't really see it. Hosea's theology of hope and healing looked beyond his own day. For the people in Hosea's day, even despite these beautiful calls to return, they don't. They say no. This is a beautiful offer. There's God saying, here's going to be my answer, and I'm going to rejoice over you. I'm going to sing this love song over you. And they say, no. And so they're carried away captive by the Assyrians, as mentioned time and time again in this book. But there would be a remnant, as God promised. He said, I will not allow my people to be utterly wiped out. And so they're brought back into the land after several decades of captivity. But even then, once they came back, we still don't see this. We don't see Hosea 14. The southern kingdom of Judah was conquered by Babylon. Then you have the Greeks, and then you have the Romans. So where's the flourishing? But it's precisely in that context that God sent precisely what he had promised, Messiah, his own son, in whom would be found the reality of all these blessings. That's why Jesus said, I am the way. No one comes to the Father except by me. I am the way. I am the door. Strength and stability, I am the vine. Dry and parched land, dry and parched spiritually, I give you the living water. Starving and have no provision, I am the bread. You feel like you're going to die, I am the resurrection. Jesus says, the way home to God is through Jesus Christ, who came to live as our perfect representative, to do what we could never do, and to pay the penalty for our failure to do so. That's why Jesus says, come and believe. And you will begin this journey of flourishing that goes all the way into eternity. Notice how simple Christ's call is. Just come and believe. This is fascinating because under the law, and in Hosea's day, the way you would respond to the call of God is by offering a sacrifice. But notice, even in the prayer of repentance given, we skipped over it, but just look at it. At the end of verse 2, it says, we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. So it's almost kind of ambiguous. Wait, do they bring a sacrifice, or is the sacrifice just the fruit of our lips? But then all doubt is removed when God says, I'll love you freely. But yet a sacrifice is required. But of course, we see the answer lies in the gospel. God himself would love freely because he would provide the sacrifice. He would make the payment necessary. Just like Hosea going down to buy his wife out of slavery. Imagine Hosea going down there to that slave block, to his wife in such a lowly state, and him saying, okay, can you buy yourself out? What do you have? It's not a great love story, is it? He says, I'll purchase you. I will purchase you. We see that this is fulfilled in the gospel, that now that God has paid the price, the ultimate sacrifice, what is it that we bring in our hands to God? What is it that we bring in our hands? What constitutes a worthy offering to God? This is spoken of even in the Old Testament. David got it, King David, when he wrote in Psalm 51, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. God says, do you have a broken heart? That's what I want. Do you have a broken life? Bring that to me. You see, the encouragement of this chapter dispels the fear that God will withhold his love from us. Isn't that what we fear in all of our relationships? I don't care if it's your boss or your spouse, your boyfriend, your girlfriend, your children. We're so afraid that they will withhold, the people we treasure, we're so afraid that they will withhold their love from us. And that's why we perform like crazy. I'll do this because I can't bear the thought of you not returning my love. But God says, any fear that you have that I would withhold my love from you is answered when you look at the cross. The answer is no, I will not withhold my love from you. I gave my own son. So the answer is no. I will not withhold it. Bring me your junk. Bring me your broken heart. Bring me your broken life. Basically, bring me nothing in your hands, and I will bless you. Do you see the incentives for trusting God here? I mean, I just feel compelled to say this to our church, but some of us are so afraid of giving up certain things that God has required for us to give up. Sinful things, whatever it might be, our idols. And then we wonder why we're not experiencing the blessing. It's like we're walking around with just armfuls of idols and we're like, man, I'm not experiencing the fragrance of whatever in the Lebanon trees or, you know. But your hands are full. But you won't give it up because you're so afraid of giving up those things. It's like an identity issue for you. If I don't have this, if I don't have that, I will die. No, you won't. You'll die without God. You're just so afraid. I know for some of you that would involve a huge decision or huge decisions. But you don't receive from God because your hands are full. I mean, have you ever experienced, you know, I mean, this happened once in my life where it's like you're hungry and you know that it's not dinner time. And on one occasion, you know, I didn't have much money and I knew that there was plans later to go out with a friend for dinner, but I'm like, whatever, I'm just hungry. So I made that horrible decision that we often do at various times in our lives. And you go to Del Taco on Taco Tuesday and you just go for it. And I'm just like, give me 15 tacos, you know? And then you just feel like death and horrible. And then my friend comes like, I've got this gift certificate to this amazing restaurant where we're gonna dine like kings. And I'm like, no. I could not enjoy what was set before me because I was already full. I was already full. In fact, let me put it this way. Some of us, we starve ourselves of God's love when we seek ultimate satisfaction in anything else. We're starving ourselves of what we need. We're starving ourselves of what we were truly created to be when we look for ultimate satisfaction in anything else. What are your hands full of? Just toss it and come with open arms. And lastly, we look forward. We see what we receive. And there's one final verse that's actually a postscript. And it's instructions for anyone that reads Hosea, whether you're Jew, Gentile, Christian, non-Christian. Here's a postscript for all of us at any time in history who reads this book. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. Where do we go from there? How do we look forward? When Hosea purchased his wife from that auction block, he said to her, you're not for sharing. And it says here in verse 8, God saying to Israel, Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It's I who look after you. I don't want to hear the names of your lovers anymore. I want you to walk with me. I want you to spend your life with me. Verse 9 is a call to a commitment, a call to walk with God, to walk uprightly and do what he's called us to do. And wisdom is really the term that summarizes it. And wisdom, according to this verse, is really a matter of two things that all of us need to understand. It deals with discernment and with discipline. We look forward with discernment and with discipline. And the difference between these two is very simple, but we need both. Discernment is knowing what you're supposed to do and understanding it. And discipline is actually doing it. Discernment, discern what God has disclosed to us. Discern what God has called us to do, how he's called us to live. That is wisdom. Discernment and discipline. I know for a lot of it, it's not one or the other, it's both and. And I think we as a church excel in discernment, but not discipline. We're like, totally, oh, I get it. Oh my gosh, I read this philosophical book. And it's like, well, what are you doing? How are we putting this into practice? Discipline means a patterned response. It means, okay, I've understood the character of God. I've understood what he's called me to do, how he's called me to treat these other people. So now I'm going to pattern my life like that. Are you doing that? We need both if you're to be wise. We need both. This is a call to not move forward in the same way that you did before. When Jesus saved me, he did not want me going in the same direction that I was in before. We are to walk in justice and purity and humility. To walk with God is to walk in love. We find strength in a humble walk with God. He's called us to go from this place differently. We're to keep ourselves in the love of God, as Jude says, to walk with him. As it says in Jude verse 21, or 20 and 21, it says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Then the letter concludes with an encouragement in verse 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Walk with him, discern, and do. The only other option is to stumble, which leads to destruction. There's two ways set before you. Which way will you go? How will your story end? Are the words of God to you like a stumbling block, or are they like a stepping stone? God says, I've called you to leave differently the way you came to me. You know, God saved me from, as I shared with you at the beginning of this series, sexual morality. You know, paying for abortions, treating women as opportunities for idolatry and finding my identity in them, God says no more. And now he's given me four women in my life. I was a pervert. How dare I go back to that now? I'm to model for my wife and for my daughters what it means for a man to love Jesus. God says, walk with me. How will your story end? As we close, the fascinating thing about Hosea and Gomer's story that we've seen in this book is we're not told the ending. How's that for an independent film? Hosea buys her, says something to her, credits. We don't know. Their story is only half told. Would she receive the love and forgiveness of her husband? Will your life story be the half-told story? Forgiveness and love offered but never received? That's not what God wants. He wants the happy ending that he provides. Jesus told another story of return. In the New Testament, in Luke chapter 15, a story about a son who took the inheritance from his father and squandered it and wasted it, which was basically like giving the middle finger to your father in that culture, and ended up at such a place spending on prostitutes and everything to the point where he had no money at all whatsoever. Not even his friends would help him out. And in that story that Jesus tells us, that young man said, it was better to be a servant or a slave in my father's house. And so he came to himself and he said, I'm going to take with me words. and I'm going to go back to my father. And the story is, in the story, the son is portrayed as coming back with nothing in his hands. No sacrifice. He's coming back with empty hands. And yet he has some words that he's brought to his father, but he doesn't even get through all of them. He just says, I've sinned against heaven and I've sinned against you. And then the father, moved with compassion, runs to his son. And we're told, literally in the Greek language, that the father kisses him over and over and over and over again. And he kills the calf. And he throws the party. And he puts the robe on his son. And he puts the ring on his finger and says, my son was dead and now he's alive. It's another way of saying, son, I'm not going to hire you. I'm going to love you. I'm not going to hire you. I'm going to love you. That's really what a picture of Christianity is, that God provides everything that we need. And he doesn't hire us as his workers. He loves us as his children. It's in his arms, the Heavenly Father, that failed fathers find refuge, failed mothers, failed men, failed women, failed spouses, failed friends, failed sons and daughters. It's in the arms of God that unfaithful people like you and like me find love and mercy. What does it mean to be an orphan? It means to put yourself under the Father's care. And I just invite you to do that today. Because when we do so, your story will end with the ultimate lover and the ultimate happy ending. Father, I just pray right now that your Holy Spirit would move in our hearts. I pray for our church. I pray for those who will have their hands full of just idols and other things. I pray that their fear of getting rid of those things would disappear right now in the name of Jesus. That they would just cast away those things and come to you with open arms. For you say to them, come to me with your failed marriage. Come to me with your failures, and I will give you forgiveness and blessing. Father, I just pray that your Spirit would lead us to come to you. For in you, the fatherless finds a father's love. And I pray for those who have not received you, I pray that they would realize that there is no healing found anywhere else or in anyone else but you. And I pray that they would trust in what you've provided for them in Jesus Christ, the way home. In Jesus' name, amen.